Turn this evening to the record of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, I suppose we could say the conversion of the Apostle Paul. That is what turned him into being Paul the Apostle, and especially this record as it centers in verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, to this Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. By way of introduction, I simply want to underscore the close connection between the sermon of Stephen and his martyrdom and his prayer and the conversion of the Saul of Tarsus. What Christ the ascended Lord said to Saul on the road to Damascus was this in verse 5, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, as I said in the reading, literally stabs. And the picture is that of an ox pulling a cart going down a certain road, but it's an ornery ox, and that ox really doesn't want to go in the direction he's supposed to go. And he has his owner walking alongside of him with this stick with a sharp, sharp point. And every time that ornery ox would try to go out of the way, that owner would take that goad and give that ox a good strong poke. And maybe the owner had a son on the other side, and when the ox would try to go the other way, he'd get another good strong poke, a stab. That hurt. That's what is being talked about here. Hard to kick against the stabs. The stabs of what, beloved? The stabs of the Holy Spirit in a heart, but the stabs of a word, words that the Holy Spirit was using. The word, the Holy Spirit, you know, uses the words of gospel truth concerning Jesus, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Unbelievers, too, are stabbed by truth. But when they're stabbed by truth, the truth as it is in Jesus, gospel truth concerning self, and what they ought to believe but will not believe, they're angry. They become resentful, and then they lash out. When one's heart is changed, then one responds differently to those stabs. One understands and perceives these are truth, and one is moved to a repentance and a confession. And that happens here finally on the road to Damascus. But prior to this, he has heard words, Saul of Tarsus, words that angered him, that filled him with a resentment and a rejection. And I'm going to lash out at those who have the audacity to bring to me and my nation these words, these traitor Jews who are following this miserable Jesus of Nazareth. But what words have stuck in him are not only other words of the apostles, but don't think that the words of Stephen have not stuck with him and stabbed him and worked in him a kind of resentment and an anger. Don't forget, it's right after Stephen speaks those words and then dies that you read what you read in verse 3 of chapter 8. Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering to every house, hauling men and women, committing them to prison, and they were scattered. And that word havoc is a word that has to do with the devouring of a beast. We might use it a word like rent, like a beast coming upon an animal or a carcass and rending it to pieces. And that's how this Saul is. He's like an animal let loose when it comes to the Christians, like a wolf amongst sheep. Can't get enough of going after them and beating them and hauling them into prison and so on. But that's in resentment to this word that has had the audacity to say the end of the customs and traditions of Moses have come, and you don't need temple and animal sacrifices and priesthood and so on. Even your circumcision doesn't count as anything, and your natural lineage to Father Abraham. Who are such a people who dare to bring us such a word? And then, of course, their own sins. He stiff-necked you to always reject the Holy Spirit when you go against his prophets. And, oh, no, we don't. And then what do? They fall upon Stephan, who's one of the prophets, and verify the very word that Stephan has said. But those are the words that have angered him, the stabs. And he's lashed out. I'm not going to go in the way that these followers, the disciples of this Jesus of Nazareth, tell me to go. But now you come to this history in chapter 9, and this is months later, maybe as long as a year, and something takes place. Now you may say what takes place is the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That's true. But Christ reminds him of the words that he has been resisting, mulling over his mind, and rejecting. And the point is, beloved, now those words bear fruit. Bear fruit into his salvation. When he's converted, don't forget, he's going to do so with the knowledge. What is he mulling over in his mind? The words that he heard from the apostles and from Stephan. And now he begins to see their sins in connection with the Holy Scriptures. That's encouraging. That's encouraging. For every one of us from a certain point, but the Church of Christ, to bring the word, the truth, even when it may be rejected and resisted. The initial response. No good response. There's anger. There's resentment. Away with you. We will not hear you on these things. Not just a missionary. Maybe office bearers will have to bring it to someone who wandered from the way, and there doesn't seem to be any immediate fruit, or one's own children who have wandered and parents have prayed and brought the word, and doesn't seem to be any positive response, and finally the hands hang down and the knees become feeble, and what's the use? Why waste our breath? Not a waste of breath. Who knows? Who knows whom the Lord will save in his own good time? You and I, beloved, can persuade no one. The Apostle Paul, one of the great articulate men of the gospel, could persuade no one. Not to the truth. He could anger them. He could build up resentment. They could throw stones at him. They did. He couldn't persuade them. But there is one who sweetly bends the will. And that's the ascended Christ through his Holy Spirit in his own good time. We must learn simply, bring the truth. One never knows. One never knows down the road what fruit it will bring. It may astonish. The Lord has his own good time. He does here with Saul of Tarsus. And he takes this young, proud zealot of a Pharisee who is ravening like a wolf and tames him. And turns him, if I may use the figure, into one of the great sheep dogs, carers of the flock, who will put himself between the flock and the enemy, and if needs be, I'll die for the sake of the body of Christ. Leave it to the Lord. He knows his own. We bring the truth. And the Lord has his own way in his own time. Of working great and astonishing things. And so here. The conversion of Christ's chosen instrument. Paul, Christ's chosen instrument, converted. A conversion astonishing and unique, yet standing as a pattern for all true conversions. Certain elements we must glean from this passage. And then giving evidence of its of its reality, of its being genuine, this conversion. There's evidence of that. There are many conversions so-called, but then there are evidences of the conversions that are indeed genuine. We want to reflect on those at the conclusion. Of all the conversions recorded in Scripture, a case can be made that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is the most astonishing, significant, and unique conversions recorded in Scripture, if not to say the whole of church history. Significant because of whom this man was to become, this Saul of Tarsus, this bitterest and fiercest and most aggressive enemy of Christ Jesus and his church, wreaking havoc as a wild beast, as we read in Acts chapter 8. But a man in the end, beloved, who's transformed and who the one whom we know as the mighty apostle Paul. No man ever more zealous for the name and glory of his Christ and the love for his church as the body, and without a doubt the greatest missionary that ever walked the face of the earth, when you consider the distances that he traveled, and not in the front seat of a car or in an airplane or something, but on the waves of the sea when his life was at peril, and walking down long, dusty roads. What's the weather like out right now? Hot and dry. You know what it's like in the Mediterranean world? Hot and dry. And he didn't have some nice motel waiting him when the day came to an end. He didn't know where he would be. But going down those long, dusty roads, not only knowing exactly when they might find a place to rest, but when he finally came to a city, how he might be received. And it might not be with any acceptance at all, but with stones and outrage, and still persisting over distances and miles, and speaking to soul after soul after soul. The greatest missionary used by Christ, I think, that ever lived, who spent himself for the cause of Christ and the cause of God and truth. And the writer of half the books found in the New Testament, 27 found in the New Testament, certainly 13 of them from his pen, and then possibly the book of Hebrews as well, which would make it 14 and over half. There is some discussion over that. The Belzer Confession says he's the writer of the book of Hebrews, and I'm content with that. But the writer of those epistles that end up being the very foundation of theology that we now know as being biblical and reformed. This is the man in the end who is converted. And when Christ Jesus says to Ananias he's a chosen vessel, he doesn't mean simply chosen for the purpose of mission work to go to the Gentiles. That too, as the text says, but he is a chosen vessel I have prepared intellectually, so that he will be able to read the Old Testament scriptures with a deep, deep understanding, and understand how what's found in the Old Testament is fulfilled in myself, not only, but in a church that will come out in the New Testament form. Why, the church in the New Testament form is really the fulfillment of what you find in the Old Testament, and why those Old Testament types and shadows had to be swept away and served no more. There's not a biblical and reformed theologian of stature, from Ambrose and Augustine through Gottschalk and Wyckoff and Calvin and Luther and Huxma, who have not expressed their great indebtedness to the writings that have flowed from the pen of this apostle Paul. The work of the Holy Spirit they granted you, But this was the man who was prepared by God and whom God used. In fact, the Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, makes reference to the writings of the Apostle Paul. Some things hard to understand, which means he too had read these epistles and reflected upon them. And the implication is, and I too, as I read his letters, learned things clarified in my own mind and understanding. And I, the Apostle Peter, recommend to you the writings of the Apostle Paul to sharpen your understanding in theology and biblical understanding. This is the man who is converted, a most significant, beloved conversion, and significant and astonishing in the end when you consider who he was as this proud young Pharisee and the one who wreaked havoc in the church of Christ, and whom he says later to Timothy in the last epistle he ever wrote, 2 Timothy, "The Lord showed mercy on me, who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious." How he had treated the church of Christ and what he had done to Christ crucified was a grief to him to the end of his days. He spit on Christ, beloved. He spit on the cross of Christ. He said concerning Christ crucified, "I hate it." And that Jesus of Nazareth, he's a liar. He's the arch deceiver. Imagine that. A man saying Jesus of Nazareth is the great deceiver. And when we put him to death, we did the world and the nation an honor and a benefit. Don't think that didn't cross his mind again and again and again. And the likes of myself should have been saved, and the one whom I despised and whose cross I spit upon loved me and gave himself for me. Who can fathom that? A conversion, beloved, astonishing indeed. In the end, of course, the conversion of anyone from death into life and from enmity to love is an astonishing thing. But when you consider this man and his knowledge, his understanding, and what he did with his knowledge and understanding, and how he treated the truth and what he said concerning Christ, you can understand why he should look at his own conversion as the most astonishing of them all. And yet, beloved, though there is a real sense in which you can say his conversion in the end, because it's all the fruit of grace, is a pattern for all conversions, there's something unique about that conversion as well. There are any number of conversions, of course, that are recorded for us in Scripture, in the New Testament Scripture. Think of the thief on the cross. What a wonderful last hour conversion by a wonder-working power of Christ crucified. And then you think of the centurion who made that confession by the work of the Spirit as well. And you can go on to the pages of Scripture, can't you? And you can think of Cornelius the centurion and Lydia the seller of purple and the Philippian jailer and the earthquake that happened not only in the earth but in his own heart. And then the Ethiopian eunuch as well, that's recorded in the chapter just prior to our chapter. All wonderful conversions, all displays of grace and heart-transforming power. But there's something unique about this man's conversion, because to none of those others did the ascended Lord Jesus appear in his glory and speak to them audibly from heaven, saying, "You are my chosen instrument," words to that effect. Only to Saul of Tarsus did the ascended, risen Lord appear in his glory and call him by name. And the reason being, of course, because he's been set aside for a unique work as an apostle, and an essential qualification for an apostle was that he could lay claim to being an eyewitness of the risen Lord. Couldn't be an apostle without having been an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus. And as you know, Paul's apostleship would be challenged a number of times. And you find it challenged by the church of Corinth and even in Galatia. And that's why you read in both his letter to the Galatians and to the Corinthians an attestation of his apostleship and a reference to this Damascus road reality and experience, that I too, though born out of due time, was an eyewitness to the risen Lord Jesus. And that is one of the important qualifications for myself being numbered with the other 12. But we make a point of this, beloved, and call it unique for a reason. Lest the misbegotten notion go abroad that unless you've had a conversion of a dramatic sort, something along the lines of the Apostle Paul, you really can't be sure, you know, whether or not you're converted. What kind of experience have you had to be converted? Can you point to the day and the hour, some crises that you passed through, almost hearing a voice of Christ speak to you? If you have, well, we will validate your conversion and verify you as a good child of God, and you will have the right to the table of the Lord. But you can't speak of some dramatic thing that happened in your life, some crises through which you passed. You can't be sure, and we can't be sure. Maybe you're saved, maybe, and then maybe not. Who can really know? Has the Lord spoken to you in some special, soul-wrenching way, some dramatic fashion? The Pentecostals go in that way, you know, to validate their faith. I had this great experience, this tongue speaking, and I was filled with the Holy Spirit. I didn't know whether I was in the body or out of the body, and almost have to manufacture, do have to manufacture in the end, if they make lay claim, yeah, I'm a real child of God. But others too, of the Dutch and the Reformed tradition, as you well, and of the Scottish and the Presbyterian tradition, until you've had that dramatic, soul-wrenching conversion experience. You almost put your finger on the day and the hour, kind of a Damascus road. Well, who knows whether you're really converted and saved? We, as your consistory, can't. You've got to come with some kind of a tangible proof. No. Beloved, that's not how a man may know that he has been converted and he has been saved. This is exceptional. There may have been dramatic conversions, and you will read of some dramatic conversions in the life of a man brought out of darkness, suddenly some experience brought up short, if you will, by death or who knows what of another. That's not the rule. The rule for those who are saved sometimes late in life or middle age or from our youth up has to do with simply taking God at His word, taking Christ at His word, taking the gospel at its word. You don't have to have this dramatic, soul-wrenching conversion experience. If you don't believe it, just read the conversion of the man in the chapter just prior to the conversion of the Apostle Paul, the Ethiopian eunuch, riding down the road in his carriage doing what? Reading Scripture, Isaiah, of course, Isaiah 53, and puzzling over it. And Philip, the evangelist, stands alongside of the road, and Spirit says, there is the man I want you to talk to, and he hails that man in the carriage and says, what are you doing? Well, I'm reading. And he shows him where he's reading from, of course. And then he says, of whom does this prophet speak? Himself or some other man? 35, Philip opens his mouth, and at the same scripture preaches to him Jesus. They went a certain way. They came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He said, I do. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he's converted, and he's baptized. And it simply has to do with hearing the word of God, the heart of which is Christ, Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. That's the context, you know, of Isaiah 53. The lamb, as a sheep before its shears is dumb, opening not his mouth and making himself a sacrifice for transgressors. And the Philippian jailer, rather the Ethiopian eunuch, saying, I've read the scriptures, I've heard it expounded, that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the scripture, I am convinced. I know him now to be the Christ and the Son of God, and he may have the assurance, beloved, the assurance that he's a child of God. And the baptism, of course, is a seal upon his faith that you too are numbered, you too are also are numbered amongst the washed and having the Holy Spirit, and may go forth now with the confidence of your own salvation. That's the ordinary, common way. And from a certain point of view, I want to say, and that's all you're going to get. You don't have to wait for some great sign, some experience, some crises. And if you don't receive it, well, be ever in doubt in whether you're ever going to have enough confidence to come to the Lord's table. Well, I doubt that very much, maybe, but then maybe not. And then finally, one becomes so desperate that he or she imagines something and manufactures it, and then a few months later realizes, was it real? Was it real? And never really knows. God's Word, Christ's Word, centered on Christ himself, whom you confess him to be. And the Word is truth. And I will be covered by his blood, and I desire to live unto him. And you know that's not of self, that's of the Spirit. You are numbered with the converts and those who are saved. But Saul, who became the apostle, went through a unique experience, an experience that would serve him well when he becomes, what Christ says, the chosen instrument. That's an interesting word, you know, instrument. Says vessel here, but that's not quite accurate. When you think of vessel, you think of something passive and simply something that's filled. Well, it's true that Saul of Tarsus, as an apostle, will receive a fullness of the Spirit and be so filled that he will bubble over and speak, as it were, as the Spirit of truth spills over from him. But more truly, he's an instrument, like a spoon or a knife, but maybe a spoon or a fork, but more like a knife, or if you will, a sword, an instrument to be used by Christ. Christ's instrument. I'm going to use this man effectively. In what? Well, gathering my church. I'm going to use him to stab the hearts of others. And some of them will turn on him with a bitterness of a wolf and resentment and anger. But not only am I going to use him to stab the hearts of others, including my own, when he stabs the heart of one of my own, not only will he stab a heart that leads to repentance, but then I will make him one who brings the gospel with a healing ointment as well. He will wound and he will heal, my chosen instrument. And his own conversion, beloved, serves his gospel ministry, because now Paul goes forth and says, if one like myself can be saved, there is no one beyond the pale and the power of the gospel and the Christ and the grace that I preach. I can persuade none, but as I go forth in his power by the Spirit, there are those who will be persuaded in spite of themselves, as I was. I have that confidence, and it may be indeed a conversion in a most dramatic fashion. His own conversion, beloved, and experience is what will serve him in his own gospel ministry, never to lose hope, even though there was all kinds of rejection to what he said. Yet he was used to find, of course, those who were to be saved. So astonishing, significant, and yet in its own way, his own way, unique, and not from that point of view to be the pattern that we are all to look for if we are to have the assurance of our salvation. That said, when you read the passage, you also realize there are elements in this passage that are common to all those who are converted and are the mark of a genuine conversion, if you will. Various elements that Christ uses to bring his own to himself and ourselves to a proper knowledge of who we are and to whom we must turn. Looming large, of course, in the words that you find in our text is the word chosen. It says to Ananias to go forth because this Saul of Tarsus is a chosen vessel or instrument to me. Looming large in the conversion of any man, beloved, is what we call sovereignty, isn't it? The sovereignty of grace, and the sovereignty of grace shown in what is also known as an irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. So important. You understand? When you read this passage that shouts at you whose work it is, who's the initiator, who's the worker, and who's the one who responds, if you will, whose will comes first. And it's not this obvious from the text, that it's Christ's will to save a man, but it's Christ's will to save a man that hinges upon that man's willingness, first of all. And only if that man is willing, first of all, can the Lord Jesus, who wants sincerely to save him, go about the rest of his work. Saul, Saul, I would love to use you effectively in my service. Can you see your way through your unbelief? Knock, knock, knock. Will you open the door and let me in? And we can sup together, and I can tell you what I would like to have you do. It's all up to you, Paul. I could put you to good use and even to the salvation of your own soul, but if you lock me out, I'm going to have to what? Go find someone else? Can you imagine? Would an Arminian even dare say that? Concerning Saul, that maybe Saul of Tarsus' conversion and salvation was a doubtful matter. Christ prepared him from the womb. Read Galatians chapter 1. Saul says that he prepared me from the womb, when he's attesting to his apostleship and that he has authority like all the rest, who prepared me from the womb, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, not only to me, notice, not only to reveal his son to me, but to reveal his son in me. And the son did not ask Saul's permission, may I reveal myself in you? This is more, beloved, in the Damascus Road than simply Revelation 2. Saul, this is who I am, and now do I have your consent? And if you consent, Saul, well, we can do a certain work together. But even the Arminian dare to say that concerning Saul? This is a doubtful matter. From his mother womb separated, and now who knows if the man makes the wrong choice and like a stubborn ox refuses to go in the right way. Impossible. Impossible. Christ has asked no permission. He simply informs Saul, I am the one whom you have persecuted, and it shall be told thee what thou must do, what I intend to have you do. The time is right for the gospel to go to the Gentiles, for which I have prepared you. There's no doubt, beloved, here. There's no Christ waiting upon a man's so-called free will. Christ will is first. I have prepared you for your place in the body with your service. And he enters the heart, he transforms it, and now he calls him to his work, to his conversion. Don't forget, beloved, this is a call not simply to be a missionary. Before Saul can be a missionary, he must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have the knowledge of self. And so that comes with his power to bring a knowledge of self, that he might believe in the Lord Jesus. And he does that in a sovereign way, beloved. Don't forget Acts 13:48, just down the road in this epistle. And Paul is preaching the gospel in Iconium, and there is a rejection by the Jews. And then you read, the Gentiles hear it, and this is what you read. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to the eternal life believed. Notice, as many as were ordained believed. All those who were ordained believed, and only those who were ordained believed. And that's an important knowledge for a man to have, because you read, and they glorified the word of the Lord. They didn't boast of self, what wisdom I showed, my will. They glorified the Lord. And then a man's confession, beloved, is very simple, isn't it? It's like you have in that hymn, I sought the Lord, but afterwards I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. 'Twas not I that found, O Savior true, but I was found of thee. That's my knowledge. I'm a benefactor to grace from beginning to end. And I give the praise for thy salvation, for my salvation, my conversion to thee. That's true of every convert. Are there some who have a certain Arminian persuasion who are saved? I won't say no. In the end, I leave that to the Lord. But this, you and I may know. If there's a man with whom you debate things and he has an Arminian persuasion of things, his theology, if he's saved, you may be sure on his knees, he confesses, Lord, it's of grace and grace alone, and I was made willing in the day of thy power, and all the credit goes to thee and not to me. That's the mark of conversion, that kind of knowledge. No, beloved, we're not all chosen to the great work of the Apostle Paul to be that useful in the church and the body of Christ, whose words so many, if you will, were indebted for the words brought to them in their own salvation. We all have our place. And Christ prepared every one of us for a place in the body, whether we live a few days or 90 some years, or cut off age 40, 50, what have you. The Lord made preparation to place us here, there, in that body, for that place. And our salvation is a matter of his grace, his power, and we glorify him for his power and for his word that has transformed us in the end. And that's what must be preached as well. Election, beloved, is found again and again in the epistles of Paul and of the Apostle Peter as well. That's not something about which we are silent. When the preaching goes forth, that sovereign God in his electing grace is set forth. It must be, if you will be true to what we call the apostolic gospel. There's another element having to do with conversion, true conversion. And that, of course, has to do with the matter of sin and the knowledge of this sin. The knowledge of myself as a sinner beloved, which of course was also brought home by Christ himself, you know, when he appears to the Saul of Tarsus, and Saul, after this voice, says something to him from heaven with his shining light, says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And verse 5, he says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Hard to thee, for thee to kick against the pricks. Whom thou persecutest. Christ Jesus is bringing his sinfulness home to bear. You are Paul the persecutor. And that's an important word because, as I said, that's something that Paul remembered to the end of his life. And you read of that in 2 Timothy, which is the last of his epistles. You read of that he's ready to depart. The time of his departure is his hand and he's ready. This will be the last of his epistles. But in that last epistle to his beloved Timothy, he says in verse 13, notice, this is at least 30 years after his ungodliness, after his conversion from ungodliness, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. That's what I was. He remembers that. Persecutor, but on the one side is blasphemer, that's sin against God, and the other side is injurious, and that's a sin against the body of Christ and the church and his fellow man. I'm guilty, he says, of both sin against God and against my neighbor, and especially those who were bought by the price of the blood of Jesus. Who can be guilty of sins more serious than those two? Blasphemy against God and doing injury to Christ's beloved bride and body. And when Christ says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest," he's bringing home to Saul the greatness of his sin. In your zeal, you think you're promoting the cause of God. You're not promoting the cause of the God of the Scriptures. You are the enemy of the cause of the God of the Scriptures. You are fighting against God himself. Jesus appears to him in heaven, from heaven, which can only mean this is the Jesus who has the approval of God, and he has risen from the dead with the approval of God. And he says, "Thou art persecuting me," not simply the church. "You have sinned against me, the prophesied Christ." And this is all brought home to Saul, if you will, in a moment. And then he has to go in his blindness and contemplate this, what I have been about, what I am guilty of. And now what hope is there for the likes of me with respect to God? And the knowledge of that sin, of course, brings him to one realization. I need mercy. That's what he even says to Timothy. I obtain mercy. Because what I did ignorantly in unbelief. I blasphemed, not as a believer. That's serious business. Doesn't mean that couldn't be forgiven. The Apostle Peter will tell you so. But still, I did it in ignorance, but I was a blasphemer. I obtained mercy. And he goes on to talk about the grace of our Lord, which is exceeding abundant. Albeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus might show forth all his long-suffering mercy for a pattern to them who should after believe on him. Notice, the mercy he showed me as a sinner will serve as the pattern for all others. They will come to me and say, "Saul, Paul, if you understand how I've been living, is there hope for the likes of me?" And Paul would say, "Hope for the likes of you? Look at me. You know how I lived? You know what I was guilty of? There was mercy found for me. If there's mercy found for me, there is mercy to be found for you." The very fact, beloved, that when Christ came to him, he only shined upon him with a light. Saul must have thought He shined upon. Why didn't he come to me with a lightning stroke and strike me down dead with a lightning stroke? He could have. From a certain point of view, he should have. But he didn't. He spoke to me with a light, took my sight from me, but sent me away because he would spare my life. A sinner, saved by grace, an element beloved of the knowledge of every man who is truly converted. My own sins. You know, this is Saul the Pharisee who has been saved. That loved every man, every woman, every child, woman, man, and child among us is at heart a Pharisee, really, you know. There are those that say, oh, I hate the Pharisees. I will have nothing to do with the Pharisees. I'm not like the Pharisees at all. What they hate about the Pharisees is their legalism. But at heart, every man's a Pharisee. Self-promoting, self-justifying. And you know what they think? As they come to the end of their life, no matter how they've been living, surely I can get a clergyman who will say something good about my life and assure my family and even myself that there's something salvageable, savable, worthy of salvation in me. But along with that, with a Pharisee, you know, I'm a cut above others. That's a Pharisee, you know. Maybe not all of us, but I can name you many. I'm a cut above others, you know. Which makes me a bit worthy, don't you think? I'm not as bad as these others. Isn't that a Pharisee? I thank thee, Lord. I'm not like that publican in the corner. That was Saul, you know. I'm a son of Abraham and circumcised and raised in the traditions of the fathers. I have my own righteousness. I spit upon the righteousness of this Jesus. All brought home to him. And he saved. Turned from the beloved true conversion. The knowledge we have of ourselves as well. Stand before God. And I'm not a cut above anybody else. I also am a sinner standing in the need of an unfathomable mercy and grace. And then there is this as well, and that of course has to do with faith in the Lord Jesus. There's the knowledge of a grace that saves, that's sovereign, that for which God must receive the honor, the knowledge of self as a sinner. And then of course there is this faith that confesses who Jesus is. As Christ says to him, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And when he says Jesus, and he says that from heaven, then Saul realizes that means that he has risen from the dead, and he's at God's right hand, and he has the approval of God, and everything those apostles and Stephen said about him, and he said about himself, is true. He is the Christ, or he wouldn't be talking to me from heaven, and he must be also the Son of God, against whom I have sinned. He is who he claimed to be. And now Saul has to turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, thou Son of God, against whom I have sinned, are you really willing to be my mediator and stand between me and the wrath that I deserve? Can it be? What hope does he have, beloved? Although sin stirring him in his face, blasphemy. There's no hope, is there? One hope. The gospel. This Jesus is a Lord and a Savior who has died for sinners, even for the very chief. And he is the mediator, and God sent him exactly to be the mediator for sinners. And if you turn to him, you'll realize there's hope also for the likes of you in him. And that becomes the faith of the Apostle Paul. You see, suddenly he realizes, I don't have any righteousness I can bring to God and lay down as the basis for my pleading. Not when I consider how I have lived and what has come out of my mouth and my heart and I spit at the cross. There's only one hope for me. Another stands between me and God and pleads on the basis of His righteousness. And if that's heard, I can be saved. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me and plead for me, lest I perish. And He puts the confidence in the righteousness of this Christ that He has so despised. And that which He has so despised becomes the very foundation, hope of His own salvation and forgiveness. And then, of course, in the end, it becomes the heartbeat of His gospel as He lays hold upon it and goes forth by faith. The pattern, beloved, for true conversion. This magnifying grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And Christ Jesus, the name of Christ, my only hope, that He will speak for me, plead for me, and His righteousness will count as mine. That's my hope and confidence. That's my confession. I go forth. So the elements of every man's conversion and confidence and such. And then there's evidence indeed that something has very really taken place. I'll be very brief about this. Three things I want to point out as you turn to the passage that give the evidence that he is converted indeed. As Christ says to Ananias, who didn't want to go anywhere near this Saul of Tarsus, this wild beast who's come, we all know, to arrest us and scatter us and haul us before the authorities and treat us brutally. Lord Jesus says to Ananias, you have nothing to fear. Behold, he prayeth. The mark of true conversion, beloved. Behold, he prayeth. Which means he's on his knees. He's not the same proud, aggressive zealot. He's been humbled. He's on his knees. He's suing for mercy, forgiveness. He knows himself for who he is now. He prayeth. From such a man you have nothing to fear. Because a man who prayeth isn't a violent man. He's not a proud man if he's really praying. He's in the way of conversion, beloved. That's true for every one of us. We may have been converted initially, but we must continue to pray day by day. And if we don't pray day by day, we may be saved, but we're not going to be walking in the way of conversion. The way we walk as the converted and show we are converted is praying. And not by just looking a promise, beloved. Setting time aside. We need the grace of forgiveness, and we need the grace to enable us to walk as we must walk, the followers of the Lord Jesus, as the converted. How else will we stand against evil and ourselves and show ourselves to be converted? And then along with that, there is discipleship. Christ says, you know, it appears to him, and then Paul says, Lord, what will you have me do? And the Lord says, arise and go thy way. And that very question, Lord, what will you have me do, indicates discipleship in the end. Because as he reflects, he says, I don't need any more the ox goad pressed into my side. I simply will read the word and find out how the Lord will have me live and what he will have me do. And it's interesting that Christ says to Ananias, He is set aside, and he's going to suffer for my sake. He must suffer for my name's sake. That's also, you understand, the mark of a disciple. Whatever it costs, I will follow this Lord Jesus. This is Stephen. This is Paul, remember, Saul, who consented to the death of Stephen, to his stoning. And it's striking that in his missionary journeys, he goes to Iconium. What do they do to him? They stone him. and leave him for dead. When he revives, probably the other disciples said, Saul, what a terrible thing. What are you going to do? And Paul says, it's no more than I deserved. Not going to do anything. I'll return good for evil. I stood by a man who was stoned, and I said, hit him harder, hit him harder, hit him harder. This is nothing but just recompense for my own sin in the past. But I will, like him, return good for evil and continue to preach the gospel without shame. Discipleship, beloved, whatever the cost. One more word. Ananias comes, and he baptizes him. Are you baptized? Don't minimize that, beloved. Don't minimize that baptism. This man was circumcised, you know. And that's exactly why he said, I don't need baptism. I'm circumcised. And then you're reminded of John the Baptist, who came with baptism, and the Pharisees, the mentors of this Saul, were so angry. Why? Because they knew the significance of that baptism. John the Baptist was saying, you may be circumcised as you will and a natural son of Abraham, but you still need washing. You still need cleansing. You're still a sinner standing in the need of a washing and a cleansing. It's exactly what Saul of Tarsus wasn't about to submit to as an unbeliever. And now he says, baptize me. I submit to it. I realize I stand in the need of a washing and a cleansing that animal sacrifices could never accomplish. I've had plenty of animal blood shed for me, and I was still in unbelief and filled with resentment. I need the washing that's based on the blood of this Jesus and his Spirit. Baptize me, and I will be identified with him in the world. There's reason why new converts want baptism. A mark, you understand, of their confession. I need a washing. I've received the washing. I want to testify of that in the world. And I will be identified with this Jesus and bear his reproach and consider it to be a singular honor. Do you? Do I? Those days come, beloved. Thanks be to God for the pattern of this Saul of Tarsus, who was a great missionary. But don't forget, this great missionary was also a fellow Christian, a man of like passions as we are. And his conversion and his testimony is a pattern for us all. Because the same Lord Jesus who had mercy on him has had mercy on us, has he not? Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks. Bring thy word to bear upon our hearts. May we walk in the way of gratitude and understanding as the converted, and show it in word and deed. In Jesus' name, amen.